few years ago, I was asked a question. It went something like this. Do you take Krista to be your lawful wedded wife? And do you solemnly promise before God and these witnesses that you will love, honor, cherish, and support her? And that forsaking all others for her alone, you will perform all the duties that a husband owes his wife until God separates you by death? My childish hormonal naivety of only 24 years old, I didn't think that sounded too hard. And besides, I was in love. So I said, I do. But in all seriousness, I think the key idea of that question that was asked that day is at the very beginning of the question. Do I take? Important words that many of us who are married probably barely considered when we heard them in our ceremony. I know I didn't. The concept of taking or receiving is one that, in marriage in particular, is one that Family Life Ministries has, I think, rightly emphasized in much of their marriage building curriculum, a lot of their home builder stuff and things like that that I've read. Because receiving one's spouse is such an important concept to the success of the marriage. Why is this? I mean, why is it so important that we receive ourselves? Why do I have to take Krista to be my wife? I think it's simply because receiving another person with all of their idiosyncrasies and all their own ideas, just another person and taking them and receiving them into your life, involves a measure of self-denial that we all need. You know, if you want to have a successful marriage, you need to have self-denial. If you don't have self-denial, if you're just living for yourself, your marriage will be destroyed. In John 1, John begins this gospel by talking about the Word. And he kind of leaves us in suspense a little bit. Not that it's really hard for us. You know, you've been in church for a while, most of you, and you know where John is going with this. There's not a lot of suspense for you as you read the beginning of John 1. But he kind of leaves us a little bit in suspense as he begins this and talking about the Word. He just talks about the Word in general. And in the world where John was living, the concept of the Word would have brought to mind, for everyone that heard it, would have brought to mind some widely recognizable ideas. In the Greek world that was prominent, the philosophy, the world of philosophy in John's day, there were ideas of a 6th century BC philosopher named Heraclitus that were brought to full bloom in the philosophies of the Stoics that felt like the Word. They used this concept, the Word, the Greek word anyway, or the Word, to describe their deep conviction of the rationality of the universe. There was something personal and rational about the universe that the Greeks saw and they embraced that they called the Word. But it wasn't personal. It was just merely a principle or force that permeated the world and kind of directed everything. There were kind of allusions to it being related to God or being God in some way, but it wasn't a personal God. The Jews also had their ideas about this Word, the Word. It was very closely tied in many Jewish writings to God Himself, just like John does here in John 1. There's one interpreter of the Old Testament, a Jewish interpreter of the Old Testament, he uses the phrase the Word of God 320 times in his interpretation of the Old Testament as in replacement of the name of God, Yahweh, because they were so careful in saying that term. They wanted to avoid at all costs breaking the first commandment, and so they would avoid it, and that's what this interpreter decided to do. He called it the Word of God. Equally important in the Jewish aspect of this discussion is John's use of Genesis 1 that we're going to talk about a little bit later on. In his first few verses here, we see allusions to Genesis 1. We also see the Jewish idea of wisdom personified in the Old Testament in passages like Proverbs 2 and other Proverbs in particular where wisdom is calling out. I believe Proverbs 9 is also similar to that. So the concept of the word would have been something that would have brought an image to mind for everyone who read John's gospel, all of his audience. And whether they were Greek or Jew would have had some sort of connection with this idea of the word. While all of this kind of helps us understand a little bit more clearly where John was coming from when he talked about the word in John 1, we have to recognize that he wasn't necessarily trying to replace any of this or just repackage it. He wasn't doing what 21st century American Christians do by, you know, taking something just out of the world and, you know, turn it Christian and then, you know, repackage it and send it out. He wasn't trying to do that. He wasn't just repackaging other people's philosophical ideas about life and existence. What he was trying to do was address where they were at and change the way that they thought about these things. And we'll see this later because he develops a more full theology than the Greeks and Jews ever did. But John's discussion of the word takes a really weird turn, I think, in nearly the middle of this passage. He says this in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John turns his attention in the middle to this receiving of the word. He talks about receiving. Just like I was talking about earlier, I was called to receive Krista that day at my wedding. John talks about people not receiving the word here in John chapter 1. And he's, if we're thinking like a member of John's audience, the people who would have read this in the first century, they probably would have asked this: how could the principal force that directed all things, if you're a Greek, or something so closely tied to Yahweh himself, not be received by his own people? You know, why would they reject the word? This is the thing that, this is where it all comes from. This is where it's all at. This is so closely tied to God, and it's so closely tied to keeping everything going, even in the Greek philosophy. Why not receive it? Why would they reject him? What is it that causes someone to refuse receiving, someone that they, for all practical and rational purposes, ought to receive? Well, I believe the problem is that we have is one of our own sinful selfishness, right? Because, I mean, it takes self-denial to receive someone, to take them. And if it takes self-denial, then it's my own selfishness that causes me to refuse to take or receive anyone into my life, in particular, the Word. We don't want to give up our way. We don't want to give up our desires. We want what we want. We pursue what we want. That's, you know, have it your way. That's the American way, right? And so we refuse. We refuse to receive anyone by giving them any unconditional right to speak into our life direction, to point us a new way, to call us out of what we want. And we pursue just what we want. We receive no one. We're happy to receive when it's convenient for us, and we refuse to receive when it steps on our toes and it gets in the way of what we want. That's who we are. But I think what John is demanding of us in John chapter 1 is a different response. You know, he doesn't demand that we receive Jesus or the Word here. That isn't what he tells us. There's nowhere where he says, you must do this. However, I think that as in John's description of the word here in John chapter 1, that when we look at the person and character of the word, as John describes him, and as John lays out for us in John 1, it not only should leave us shocked that anyone would not receive this word, but I think it reveals that we must receive him. You see, there is no other response to John 1 but submission to who God is, who the Word is, and the reception and acknowledgement of the Word for who John says he is. That's the only response that makes sense. Every other response does not make sense. So let's look at this. I see nine aspects of the Word's person and character that demand our receiving of him here in John chapter 1. And we're going to get through about six of them. I'll fill up the rest of your outline for you, but I'm not going to be able to develop every point on your outline this morning. Just don't have time. So first of all, let's see that the Word is eternal. This is what he says in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. I think he alludes to this as well in verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John mentions that the Word was in the beginning with God. And that John the Baptist, that's the other John that's mentioned here, was testifying that the Word was before him and preferred above him. The importance of this point lies in making sure that we understand what eternal is and what I'm talking about when I'm saying eternal. Because sometimes we talk about the fact that we will live eternally and that we have an eternal soul, which we do. We will have a soul that will never die. Okay? Your body will die, but your soul will live on forever. But eternity really means something a little bigger than that. It's not just never ending. It also means never beginning. You see, your soul and your body, you had a beginning point. You weren't just like in, you know, there's no reincarnation. You weren't a fly first, and then, you know, your soul became human, and then it's going to, you know, keep reincarnating into something. That's not the way that it works. You had a beginning. You started somewhere. And even if, and all of us started somewhere. In fact, the world itself started, Genesis 1 tells us. But the idea of eternal, when I'm talking about it here, means that it's something that does not have a beginning as well. And I think John Calvin agrees with this. He addresses a man named Servetus, or addresses his heresy that Servetus was trying to promote. He said he invents the statement that this eternal speech, that is the Word, began to exist at that time when he was displayed in the creation of the world, as if he did not exist before his power was made known by external operation. So Servetus was basically saying God had a start. Very differently does the evangelist, that is John, teach in this passage, for he does not ascribe to the speech a beginning of time, but says that he was from the beginning, thus rises beyond all ages. Calvin goes on, if the speech began to be at some time, heretics must find out some succession of time in God. And undoubtedly, by this clause, John intended to distinguish him from all created things. You see, this distinguishes the Word from everything else that was made. We all had a start. Everything here started. There's a cause for us. Why are we here? You didn't start yourself. Something had to start you. And if something started you, then it had to have a start, or it has to be self-starting, self-existing. And that is the point of what John is trying to say here in verse 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. That God self-started. He is self-existent. Existence is tied up in him and his being. And he existed before all of this started. The Word is worth receiving because he always existed and always has existed and will always exist. And he didn't need to come into being like everything else that you see and everything else that you interact with. He's always existed. That's worth receiving. That's power. That's God. And that's the second point that we see here, that the Word is God. As he says here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This fact is either stated or implied in at least seven of these 18 verses. Most of these concepts are going to be discussed later, so I'm not going to go through every one of them because they're all related to God's existence, to the Word being God. But if the Word is eternal, and if the Word can create, if the Word is tied to the glory of God and the fullness of God and the revelation of God, perhaps then the Word is God. He must be God. And we add to this statement that the Word was God there in verse 1. The argument seems pretty convincing. We're talking about God Himself here. Or perhaps a word should be said here in regard to the Jehovah's Witness translation of verse 1. They read it that the Word was a God, because there is no definite article in the Greek, which they're right about. There isn't a definite article in the Greek. So it isn't the God. They say it's just a God. Well, the argument of the Jehovah's Witness doesn't really hold water, because you could probably read many commentaries on this. One in particular that pointed out the problem to me was in the ESV Study Bible. Andreas Kostenberger points out that there's a Greek rule that teaches that the translation just a God isn't required because there's no definite article. I know I'm getting a little technical here. But what we can see is we have to look at the context, and in the context we can recognize that there are like four more verses where God is used without a definite article, and so he's obviously talking about God himself. He makes it clear both in verse 6, in verse 12, in verse 13, and in verse 18 that this is the one true God he's talking about, not just a God. It's not just one of many gods that the Word is. The Word is the one true and living God. I'd also like to make mention of this idea of the fact that it says the Word was with God. This is actually a fairly difficult phrase to translate in the Greek as well. It appears very easy to us, but there's many different ideas about this. But one thing we need to recognize is this word with means much more than just with. That's what I want to emphasize to you. This is what Henry Morris says about it. The whole existence of the Word was oriented towards the Father. Perhaps we should understand from the preposition the two ideas of accompaniment and relationship. That the thought is of importance is no casual expression is indicated by the fact that the statement is repeated in verse 2. He says he was in the beginning with God. Same construction, same preposition. This preposition can sometimes be translated toward, and that's why he says the whole existence of the Word was oriented towards the Father. C.H. Dodd agrees with this. He says that the preposition with implies not merely existence alongside of, which is what we would think. You know, if I said, you know, I went to the store with Krista, that means that she was alongside me. We went together, right? That's not really all that's wrapped up in this. It's not just saying that the Word was together with God or alongside God in the beginning. No, it means much more than that. He says that it implies not merely existence alongside of, but personal intercourse. It means more than with, and is regularly employed in expressing the presence of one person with another. A.T. Robinson translates the phrase face to face with God. So there was a communion, there was a fellowship between the Word and God in the beginning, before the beginning. What's the importance of this? Well, there's huge theological ramifications here. That means we have two distinct persons that are communicating together, that are fellowshipping together. This is the basis of the Trinity. Yes, it's only two, I recognize, it's not three, but still, we've got to start, right? And then also, I think we can see the personality of the Word and of God Himself. He's not just an impersonal force like the Greeks were tying together with the Word idea, this impersonal force that just kind of makes everything happen. No, it wasn't that. This is a personal God who created everything. You see, He has personality. He talks and He does and He feels and He wills. That's the God that we're talking about. That is the Word. And all of this is wrapped up in this idea of the Word being God and being with God. This gives us much reason to receive Him. This Word sounds worthy to be received. Thirdly, we see that the Word is life. This is a natural flow of what he's been talking about. I think that there's very plain logic to what John is saying here. The Word is eternal. The Word is God. Therefore, he must be the source of everything. He must be the source of everything. That's the idea that is told us in verse 3. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. John clearly bases this entire point on the creative work of Genesis 1. I have Genesis 1 on a screen there. Joe, you want to bring that up for us? I just want you to notice the things that are listed. This is just the first five verses of Genesis 1 that I have up there. It's the next slide. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. I want you to notice all of the things that are talked about in John 1. I put this up here so that you can see them both together, because you've got your Bible open there. Notice the repetition of in the beginning, right? That's obvious. At the very beginning of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and at the very first part of John 1, in the beginning. And then what else do we see? Well, we see that God spoke, right? Right there. Third line from the bottom, and God said. So there's creative power in the Word of God that John is trying to point out. And that's what he says. The Word was with God, and all things were made through Him. The Word is what he's saying here. We also see that we see life. He says that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We see this repetition of the idea of light starting off creation here. Let there be light, God said. And notice what happens, what the light does. The light is separated from the darkness. That's what verse 5 tells us. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Do you see how John is building on the idea of Genesis 1 here in these verses? What we see here is the connection between creation and the Word, and John is purposely doing this. This is how God created. He spoke. He spoke through the Word of God. All things were created through Him. The emphasis is clear that the Word of God is the source of all things. He made all things, and He brought all things into existence that are made. There is nothing that exists without Him. I think that you can notice the change in tense in verse 3 as well. He says all things were made through Him, so all the things that have been made in the past were all made through Him. And then he says, and nothing has been made. That's actually, there's a perfect tense, the change in tense in verse 3. He goes to the perfect tense and says, nothing being made right now, nothing that has been or will be or is, you know, it has ongoing consequences. Everything that will be made from here on out will still be through Him. He created it all. He's the source of all things. And not only that, but then we get to the life idea. And this is, I know the point that I'm making here is, I mean, it's not only just the source of all things, but also the source of life. That's what he says in verse 4. And here he is introducing a concept that becomes very, very important in John's gospel. Not only is the Word creative with God, but all life is in Him. The idea of life being in the Word implies not only that life is sourced in the Word, that we get our life from Him, but that life is sustained in the Word. This is what Calvin says about that. Before this, he has taught us that by the speech of God, all things were created. He now attributes to Him, in the same manner, the preservation of those things which had been created. As if he had said that in the creation of the world there was not merely displayed a sudden exercise of his power which soon passes away, but that it is manifested in the steady and regular order of nature, as he is said to uphold all things by the word or will of his power, according to Hebrews 1:3. We see this as well in other passages. The Apostle Paul, when talking about the Son, says that all things were made through him, and he holds, and through him all things hold together. He's holding everything together. He's keeping it all from spinning out of control and turning into chaos. So the Word makes everything. He gives life and he sustains life. But we see a double meaning in what John is talking about here. It's not just physical life that he's talking about, but also eternal life. And this is what's developed in the rest of John's gospel. The word life is used 36 times throughout John's gospel. 36 times. But it doesn't just apply to physical life here on earth. Most of the time it's talking about an eternal, spiritual life. Think about some of the verses that you know from John and how often it talks about eternal life. John 3:16, right? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, right? John 10:10 tells us that Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have abundant life. Life to the fullest is the idea. Now we're getting to what we all want, aren't we? Isn't this what everybody's pursuing? We want to live life to the fullest. The problem is that we get sidetracked. We think that living life to the fullest means having really nice cars and really big houses and lots of food and lots of sex and lots of all this entertainment. That's what we think living life to the fullest is all about. And don't tell me that you don't think that, because you are tempted with the same things that I'm tempted with. And I know our world is promoting that. We were down at Reagan and Melly's house yesterday in Winnetka, Illinois. And let me tell you, Winnetka is different than Fond du Lac. There are big houses, like estates. Everything's an estate in Winnetka. And they're enormous houses. And it wasn't just like, you know, I mean, you can drive through and you see like one or two, you know, big houses in Fond du Lac. Streets and streets, like every street. Is a massive array of mansions. Why? Because that's how you live life to the fullest, isn't it? Isn't the American dream how you live life to the fullest? How you get everything? No. It's not. You don't have to live in a mansion in Winnetka to live life to the fullest. There is a fullness of life that is found only in the Word of God. He gives life. Leon Morris says it this way: to know God is life eternal. The knowledge of God that the Word brings is not merely information. We're not talking about information here. We're talking about life. It is life that the Word gives. Life to the fullest. And there are numerous passages. John 14:6 and John 11:25 are more passages where Jesus says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The full life, the real life, the true life is found in the Word. We owe God, the Word, our life. It all comes through Him. Why would you not receive Him? Why would anyone reject the Word that offers life? Fourthly, we see that the Word is light. Now, I think that John goes in a direction that I don't expect. I don't see it coming. Even though it's based on Genesis 1, as I showed you, I don't see it coming. That he would say, and the life was the light of men. How does it follow that if the Word is life, it is also the light of men? Well, not everyone necessarily agrees about this. Some commentators think that this is just intelligence, that he's giving us, that light is intelligence. And it's just that we have the ability to think and reason and see the truth about the Word in creation around us and in the revelation of God. However, there are others that see this bringing a fuller meaning to light, or to life, I should say, through talking about the light. So it's talking about life, the life that he's just talking about, and building on that, giving us a little more understanding of how it works. And I agree with them. I think I see that spiritual connection between the life and when he says the life was the light of men. I see it talking about that eternal life that I was just discussing. I think that's what he's trying to emphasize here. It's not just physical life. It's a spiritual life as well. Psalm 36:9 is an idea where even in the Old Testament, life and light are tied together. It says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." And we notice here that the darkness cannot overcome light. So the darkness is unable to snuff out the light that we see. And I think that this is talking about the spiritual darkness that is surrounding, you know, it's all over the world, but it can't put out the true light. You know, no matter how hard they try, no matter how hard the world has tried to put an end to Christianity and the truth of the gospel, and even if the truth becomes so, the number, the remnant of those that believe the truth becomes so small, there's always the light, and they can't put it out. They haven't been able to put it out for 2,000 years, and they never will. The darkness cannot overcome the light. And the light of the Word will overcome the darkness of sin in your life. It can overcome the darkness of sin even in you. That's what you're born in, is that sinful condition of darkness, blindness. We see this concept also developed throughout the Gospel of John, and particularly in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 9, the light of the world provides sight to a blind man, a man born blind. But the sight and the light that are provided the man are not merely physical. We see Jesus change that man's life in some profound ways in John chapter 9. His entire life was changed. And this is the idea that the life was the light of men, and that darkness cannot overcome it. The final point we're going to talk about today, number 5. The Word is not John. That seems kind of a weird point. Well, John came up with the point. He made the point. He felt the need to interrupt his thought process here in verse 6 and say, Now listen, there was a guy that came from God. He was from God, and his name was John. He's referring to John the Baptist. But he says this in verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him, that is the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John, the apostle John, wants to clarify for everyone, just in case you're confused, in case you think that it might be John the Baptist that he's talking about here, it's not. It's not John the Baptist. And this is significant. I think, you might be thinking, well, what difference does that make? Why would I want to receive him if he's not John the Baptist? Well, there's one important point, and I'm kind of developing this out of what John said a little bit, not directly from what he said. But if John is the Word, we've got a problem. Because John is dead. And John knew that John was dead. And the people that were reading John knew that John the Baptist was dead. So we've got a problem if the Word is dead. Right? If the Word can be beheaded and stay dead, like John the Baptist was, we've got a problem then. Because then we've got the eternal Creator God able to be snuffed out, the light being snuffed out by the darkness of mankind. It's almost like an illustration of how the darkness cannot overcome the light. Because, it seems like, wait, if it's John, the darkness has overcome the light. But he says, no, John isn't the light. He just came to tell us all about the light, to tell us that the light was coming. It's a different person that we're talking about. It's not John the Baptist. It's somebody different. And he still hasn't identified him by name, only telling us who he's not now. He's told us one person he's not. He's going to go on, and I'll fill in your outline points for you here without developing them. He's going to talk about the fact that the Word is flesh. That the Word is the glory of God. That the Word is grace and truth. And then finally, he's going to identify him in the verse right before he ends. The Word is Jesus Christ. He identifies him. And we'll develop all those. I'll develop all those in my next sermon. We'll talk about this again. I don't think we can talk about it enough. But here's the point. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this truth that you now know about Jesus Christ, about the Word? This is what the Word has done. He existed forever. He has communed as one with God. He has given you life, and he offers you eternal life and light. He's not dead. You need to receive this. No, let's read, look at those verses again in verses 9 through 13. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world didn't listen to the word that God spoke. It didn't know him. He came to his own. I think he's implying the Jews in particular. But he came into his own, and his own didn't even receive him. His own people didn't receive him. But then he has this great verse in verse 12. Okay, he was rejected by a lot of people, by the world, by his own. But he doesn't have to be rejected by you. That's what verse 12 tells us. You don't have to reject the word. You can receive him. And he says, but to as many who do receive him, to all who do receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. He's worth receiving. He is God himself. He demands receiving. To reject this word is to embrace death, darkness, and corruptible flesh. The word came that you might have life. Choose life. And I just want to clarify something here. You might say, oh, this is great for those people who aren't Christians. They really need to hear this. If there's anybody here who's unsaved, and you're right, if there's anybody here, if you have not believed in the word, if you are rejecting the word this morning, you need the word. You need to receive him now. Because otherwise you are embracing death, darkness, and destruction. And it makes no sense to reject the word. But let me tell you something else. I think that there are Christians in this room that are not receiving the word as they ought to. Oh, we've received him as our Savior, and we recognize that means, you know, I don't have to go to hell, and that's what we don't want. We don't want to go to hell. We don't want that punishment. We don't want that destruction. And for good reason. I don't want to go to hell either. But are you receiving him for all the things that he is, or just what's convenient for you? You know, it's really easy to receive my spouse. It's really easy for me to receive Krista when she's doing nice things for me and serving me, making me feel like number one. And it's harder for me to receive her when I have to give of myself to serve her. Because then I have to deny myself. And it's really easy to receive Jesus when it's you just taking and taking and taking. Which is what we do too often in our Christian lives. Jesus is easy to receive then. He's just the big life giver in the sky and, you know, getting you out of the big insurance policy in the sky. But when God demands something from you, when he demands that you change something in your life, that you give up something that you really like, that you really love, whoa. I don't want to be one of those fanatic Christians. I don't want to do something crazy. I mean, come on, everybody watches that. Everybody goes there. Everybody does that. Not you if Jesus tells you no. Are you willing to obey the word? We are half-hearted, pleasure-seeking Christians. We aren't willing to give up anything for him. We don't really receive him. Not for everything the word of God says that he is. We only receive him when it's convenient for us. And it's creating a sick, dying, dead American Christianity. You don't have to be a typical American Christian. You can be different. You can receive Jesus for real. Receive him for all that he is. And stop serving yourself. Because it's not about you.